Jesus is better than my plans, my career. Jesus is better than popularity, fame, and money. Jesus is better than... Jesus is better than... Jesus is better.
Welcome to Hill Country Bible Church. It's great to have you. We want to welcome those who are coming to us on our campuses, and we want to say good evening to those who are joining us at Lakeline PM. Today we are going to finish up our summer study. We started in the book of Hebrews, and we'll be at Hebrews chapter 13. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there or go online and pull down a Bible online so you can follow along, it'll be really helpful for you in your spiritual nourishment and growth today. As you're turning there, let me just say a word out here that is a word that's being used a lot nowadays. The word is identity. And everybody seems to be looking for their identity. And the thought is that if we could just understand who we are and what we're oriented around and what we're drawn to and what's the real person inside of us, if we could just understand that, then we would find peace and fulfillment. And so I don't care who you are, everybody is looking for their identity. And oftentimes I think we think that when you find it, it works. At least that's what our culture says. So take a case in point. One of the most popular people in our culture today, Jennifer Lawrence, beautiful, successful. Not only do we know her name, and those who watch the Hunger Games and all the other things she's been involved in, not only know her name, but we actually know her nickname, J-Law. And everybody knows her, right? So where is her identity? Listen to her own words. In a 2014 interview, she said, in middle school, there are all these peers judging you. You're never good enough, never wearing the right outfit, saying the right thing. I want everyone to like me. Who doesn't? When you grow up and become famous, it's the same thing multiplied by a billion. Whoa! Think about that. Her identity is in your opinion of her. And she's achieved the level of beauty and stardom and money and fame that you would think that she thinks you think good of her. Watch what she says. When she saw herself on a recent TV program being interviewed, she had a full-fledged panic attack. Ms. Lawrence said, all of a sudden, it was like being hit by a train. This realization of how many people are looking at me, how many opinions there are. In her worst moments, she's certain her career will come crashing down. She says, people are going to get sick of me. I'm way too annoying. But if people want to start a backlash against me, I'm the captain of the team. As much as you hate me, I'm 10 steps ahead of you. That's sad. Like, doesn't that just break your heart? So how is it that a person can spend their life trying to get an identity for themselves that will truly give them peace and only find that it creates more and more and more angst? And I would suggest to you that there's only one place that humans can find true identity, and that's in God Himself. In other words, if you don't connect with your Creator, and you don't connect with him in the kind of way where he helps you define who you are in him, who he says you are, why he put you here, what's your purpose, I would suggest that every ounce of peace that you find will only be a temporary fix. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. The writer of the book of Hebrews says essentially that Jesus is a better identity. And us, if we find our identity in him, we've actually found life and peace, and it will make sense. So, rather, Hebrews, through the whole book, has been talking about why Jesus is better. We found that Jesus is a better sacrifice. In other words, you take away all of the effort of religious ritual and all the efforts of us trying to prove ourselves to God and earn our way into his presence, and Jesus, by one act, his sacrificial death on the cross, allowed him to go right into the presence of God and offer himself as the sacrifice for all sin, to pay for our sins so we could be forgiven, the better sacrifice. The book has also told us that Jesus is a better advocate. Jesus is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. At the right hand of the Father in heaven, he's interceding for us. He's pleading our case. He's representing us before the Father. Better advocate. So that you can come into the presence of God accepted anytime. I hope you're taking advantage of that. But the book also tells us that Jesus is our better future. In other words, the kingdom that Jesus is establishing, that those who put their trust in him are going to someday enter, that kingdom is such an incredible kingdom. It's paradise regained, everything we've ever dreamed of, and we'll find it in his presence. In fact, in chapter 12, Josh made reference to this last week in his message. Go ahead and turn there. It's just one chapter back. Starting in verse 22, the writer of Hebrews describes what we have in front of us in Jesus. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. So picture yourself after the last battle, marching up the stairs, walking into the holy city that God has built in the future, Mount Zion. And here's what he says. He says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now, back in the day that this was written, thousands upon thousands, that was a big number. They didn't have trillion-dollar deficits, so they didn't use that number. Today, we can literally translate this. You've come to trillions upon trillions of angels in joyful assembly. In other words, the choirs of angels are singing on the pathway as you enter into the holy city. He says, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. In other words, when you get there, if you've trusted Jesus, your name is actually in the book. You're going to get invited into his presence along with all other people throughout history that have put their faith in God. He goes on to say, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In other words, the covenant that Jesus has made, when you walk through the gates, every inclination to do evil is now removed from your mind and your heart, and you're fully alive as a human, able to express yourself with not one tainting of selfishness. The blood of the new covenant. And he goes on to say this, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's he saying? Abel was the first blood shed because of sin. And ever since then, sin has literally been killing us as a human race. But, he says, Jesus' blood that was shed will put an end to sin. Jesus is going to kill sin and kill death. And so Jesus' blood that's covering those who trust in him will actually remove our sin. That's what we're headed for. That's why he goes on and says in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The future is secure. Jesus himself is going to secure it, and it's going to be everything you've always wanted. So the writer of the Hebrews challenges us to make Jesus our identity. Now, in chapter 13, he kind of walks through what that looks like. And chapter 13 is kind of a test on the whole book. So those of you who've been here every week and studying it, this is kind of your test. But what's interesting here is the test is not how much you know about the book, it's how much you're applying the book. And it's not going to be easy. To the readers of this book originally, they were facing persecution. And in our world, there's going to be a growing persecution facing the people who truly walk with Jesus. Identity in him is not going to be easy, but here's what it looks like. He actually tells us it looks like five things, and I put them in the form of questions. And so here's the first question we see in the first three verses. The question is, do I treat people as special? Do I treat people as special? To identify with Jesus is to treat people the way Jesus treated people. Now watch what he says, verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, keep on loving each other as brothers. In other words, as part of the Christian church, your feelings about other Christians ought to be brotherly. The word literally means to have affection for. Most of us have more affection toward our own little subgroup, our own little tribe or clan, than we do for the people of God. But the chief, Jesus, calls us to love this tribe called the family of God. How well do I love people who are believers? In addition to that, he goes on in verse 2 and he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. In other words, treat strangers as a divine appointment. God puts people in the world around us and expects us to show hospitality toward them. In fact, the word hospitality literally means a lover of strangers. You say, how can I love people I don't know? Well, here's how you can do it. You can, by faith, believe that that person is important to God, and by faith, extend to them compassion, care, love, and engagement. Is your schedule open to strangers? Is your dinner table open to strangers? I know we have all grown up in a culture where we talk about stranger danger. And so there's no question that there's one person out of 10,000 out there that desires to do you harm. But do you have enough faith to believe that the other 9,999 could be the people that God wants you to meet, connect with, share with? You may learn something from them. There may be angels that you don't even know about that God's put in your path. He's done it in the Old Testament. He may do it again. Or somebody that you need to show the love of God to. So how are you engaging people, especially? Then he says this, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you were the ones who are suffering. In other words, we need to treat those people who are mistreated as if they were us. In their day, the people that were in prison were the people that were arrested for their faith. So to go to prison meant to identify yourselves as someone of the faith, put yourself in harm's way, kind of like Jesus did. If we're going to identify with Jesus, if our identity is in him, we're willing to reach out to the least, to the lost, to the struggling, to the people that need help. And most of the time, we tend to see those people as a nuisance, an interruption. But if people are special, then in Jesus, your life will be interruptible. It'll be interruptible. Second thing he raises the question about in this chapter is, do I treat marriage as holy? Do I treat marriage as holy? Look at what he says in verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Interesting. He says marriage should be honored by all. In other words, marriage is not simply just the valued property of the two people who are in an individual marriage. Marriage should be something that all people look at as a positive, honorable, special, holy institution. Out of it, we have the next generation that comes forward. That's where children understand and learn and grow. That's how society moves forward in a better way. God established marriage long before he established human government. And as the most important building block in all of society. It should be honored by everybody, whether you're single, whether you're formerly married, whether you're currently married. Everybody ought to say, we are for strong, good, positive, healthy, wholesome marriages. And you say, well, Tim, I don't even know what marriage is anymore. Like, what is marriage? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to be tackling in the Love Actually series. Like, what is love? And people say love wins. Which love wins? What does that mean? We're going to talk about that. People say marriage should be open to anybody who loves each other. Well, what does that mean? We'll talk about that. We're going to wrestle through those. Why are children important? Why does that matter? And the Bible has a lot to say about this. So we're going to tackle these things, and we're going to dive in. Pray for me in the next couple weeks as I prepare for this. And come, we're going to have a great time doing it. Marriage should be honored by all. Now, how do we honor marriage? He says, in the marriage bed kept pure. In other words, sexuality, or our expression of our sex, is reserved for marriage. It's the marriage bed. That's where it's for. And people who take their sexuality outside of that are dishonoring marriage, because you're dishonoring the glue that holds the people together. And you, at some point along the way, when you decide to get married, now bring into that marriage all of the people and the baggage from all the other relationships you've had. We'll talk more about this coming up next week. Now, how does God honor marriage? Watch this. He says, God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. In other words, God actually cares about how you express your sexuality, and everybody needs to know that. That matters to God. And God says, if you do it my way, you're going to get blessed. If you do it the way of the world, then you just need to be prepared. God will deal with that. Not a very comfortable thing to talk about in a sexually promiscuous world, but this is the truth. To identify with Jesus is to say, Jesus, you own my sexuality, and I will only use it in the way that you deem right, okay? Then he comes to the third one. The third one is about money. Isn't it funny how sex and money always go together? Seems like they always come up together. The question is, do I treat money as unreliable? You say, what do you mean, treat money as unreliable? Watch what he says. He says in verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Interesting. Keep yourself free from the love of money. You say, how do I know whether I love money or not? Or you might say, I know I don't love money. It's interesting that if you give people the seven deadly sins that's talked about in the Bible and ask them, which one of these do you struggle with? Nobody says greed. Nobody says it. Like, nobody says that. What does that mean? That means either we're all greedy, and so therefore I'm comparing myself to you, and I'm not any more greedy than you, so I just feel like I'm not greedy, or we're all self-deceived. Because certainly one sap in this group has to be guilty of greed, right? Well, I'm not as greedy as them. Well, okay, right? So how do I know whether I'm greedy or not? He actually tells us in the passage. He says, listen, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. In other words, if today I'm not satisfied with the material possessions that I currently have, I don't see those as a blessing. I don't say, look at those things and say, wow, this is great that I'm where I am. I'm not content. I'm dissatisfied. I'm unhappy. I'm frustrated. I think that it's going to get better if I get more. If that's where you're at, then you actually are greedy, because you believe that the things you have are not enough and you got to have more or your life is not going to be good. Now, that's not trying to say that people who are ambitious to work hard and through working hard to be able to better themselves, I mean, you could be content and better yourself. That's not what this is saying. But when you're unhappy about that stupid old car that you bought 3 years ago, my house does not have granite. Oh, granite is out. It's what, Silverstone now? Or like every couple of years, you know, there's something new. If that's how you feel, there's a problem. Now, here's the challenge with money. It's what it is. You got to get your head around this. There are two things about money that's really interesting. The first one is this. We believe that what money can buy ultimately will make us happy. We do believe that. So how many of you here are thinking, like, man, I would much rather be able to go to Hawaii on vacation than Galveston or the neighborhood pool? Because if I went to Hawaii, I would be significantly happier than spending my vacation at the neighborhood pool. Why do we think that? Why do we think that? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to Hawaii. So for those of you who went to Hawaii, nobody called me and told me to say that. Can I just let you know? But the idea is that if I had more, I could do more and I would be more happy. Second thing we think about money is this, that money will make us secure. Like if I just have enough money to have a really good health plan, then my health will never go bad. If I just have enough money to send my kids to the right college, then they'll be motivated, they'll work hard in school, and you know they won't start smoking dope and living in a van down by the river. They just won't do that. You know, if I just lived in the right neighborhood, I would protect myself from crime, as if criminals always go to the poor neighborhood to steal, right? Smart criminals. They got the best stuff in the poor neighborhood. That if I just have enough money in my 401k, then it doesn't matter what the stock market does, especially if I have a safe full of gold someplace. And I'll be able to live the rest of my life in ease. We think that. What does God think? Watch what he says here. This is so strong. He says in verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Love of money can be a prison, folks. Remember that. Free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Whoa, what's that passage doing there? I mean, we come to that passage and we think, isn't that the passage that we use when people feel alone and deserted? God says, I'll never leave you, never will I forsake you. What does this have to do with money? Here's what it has to do with money. When God promises that he will be with you always, what God is saying is, I am your eternal treasure. I will be with you. Money will come and money will go, but I will be with you forever. So the question you have to ask yourself is this. Do I find myself satisfied in God? Is he really my treasure? For a lot of us, we would say, yeah, I'm all about God. Man, I'm really glad he's going to take me to heaven. That's going to be a big deal. I want to go to heaven. And I really hope that he answers my prayers and that he betters my life along the way, that he puts a protective bubble around me and mine so that things don't go wrong and we don't get harmed. I really am happy about God if he does that. What this passage is saying is no. God is not there for you to pick the benefits off of him as a money tree. God himself is your treasure, and you'll only be satisfied when you find your satisfaction in him. And so therefore, happiness doesn't come from what you have. Gratefulness, thankfulness comes from what you have. And by the way, greed and discontent ruin your life. Gratitude and thankfulness make your life wonderful. Okay? So it's not about what you have that makes you happy. Secondly, money, we think it makes us safe, secure. Watch what verse 6 says. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? If I've got God, then everything that comes into my life comes through him. He's my protector, my provider, and he even takes me through the valley of the shadow of death. But I know that he's the one who's in charge of my life. So I'm not thinking if I get a big enough nest egg, then nobody can take it away from me, because I have God. God is my treasure. God is my security. And by putting my trust in him, I don't have to be a prisoner to the idea of money. So, to identify with Jesus, love people, treat them as special, honor marriage, and third, love God and let money take care of itself. Here we go to the next one. Number four, do I treat leaders with respect? Do I treat leaders with respect? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he's saying is look to the past, to the role models of people who've taught you the truth, and look at how their life turned out. And in the process of doing that, recognize that you should imitate them. Follow their example. Now, we just looked at chapter 11 2 weeks ago where there was a whole chapter of people. We actually even talked to some of them here live who put their faith in God, obeyed him, and they received the promise and the reward. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, if in the past Jesus honored their faith, took care of them, and rewarded them, then he'll do the same thing in the present if you trust him, follow him, imitate that way of life, and he's going to do the same thing in the future. You can have confidence that Jesus Christ operates the same way. Through faith and obedience, you're going to receive what God has promised. That's the way he operates. So people who have gone before you are people you ought to look up to. Now jump over to verse 17. We'll come back to those other verses in a minute. In verse 17, watch this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. There is no possible way that that could be in the Bible. Look at it. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. That's wild. That is wild. So what does that mean? Well, the word submit means to arrange your affairs under the direction of somebody else. So when it comes to being part of the church, what that means is that you listen to the direction that the leaders of the church are giving you and that you would arrange your affairs under them. In other words, you would look at your job. How does my job arrange underneath the leadership? How do I do my money, my family, my hobbies? Like, how do I live my life in such a way that I'm working with that as my guiding principles, what the leadership is telling me? Now, the reason why this passage hardly ever gets preached on, besides the fact that a lot of people are chicken to teach through the book of Hebrews because it's a really complicated book, the reason why it seldom gets preached on is because it feels self-serving. Like for me to stand up as one of your elders, one of the leaders of the church, and say, obey me, doesn't that feel self-serving to you? Like it does to me. And so the easiest thing to do is just kind of skip over this teaching. But then I'd be skipping over the Bible, because this is not the word of Tim Hawks. This is the word of the Bible. Look at what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Here's what you need to understand. Myself and the elders and the pastors of our church one day will stand before God, and we will give an account for how you lived your life under our leadership, our teaching, and our guidance. We're going to have to give an account for that. That's why every Friday morning at 6 a.m., our elders start our elder meeting on our knees praying to the Father. And we're praying for you. And then we spend time in the Word going over this message that I'm going to preach on Sunday to make sure that what I'm preaching lines up with the truth of the Word and also the application of where God's leading us as a church. So I'm not making all this stuff up. This goes through our elders. Like, we do this together. Then we spend the next hour. After we spend an hour in prayer and in the Word, we spend the next hour wrestling with what are the issues of our church. And let me tell you, there's very little time spent on budgets and buildings. The majority of the time that we spend talking about how can we help you grow spiritually? How can we ensure that someday when you stand in the presence of God, that you would be able to say, the rewards that I'm receiving here, that the life that I ended up living because I was challenged by my church, by the elders of my church to do things that were uncomfortable, that stretched me, that pushed me, that pulled me out of culture and into Jesus, that I'm standing here in his presence today being rewarded because I went to Hill Country Bible Church and I listened to what they told me to do and I followed it. And God, you used my life in amazing ways. That's what we have to give an account for. So what's your part in this? According to this passage, that you would be willing to listen and receive instructions and get on board. Look at what he says. He says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So what do you mean that their work would be of joy and not a burden because it's no advantage to you? Here's how this works. So we challenge you. We challenge you to live your life in a way that's holy to Jesus. And if we step on toes along the way, well, pastor talks a lot about money. Don't want to hear that anymore. Pastor's always talking about serving or getting involved in small groups or making commitment to be part of the weekly gathering. So I get to, I don't want to hear that. Quit talking about that. Well, so I'm human. The elders are human. We would like you to like us. We're not quite as weird as J-Law is, but we're kind of in that, you know. So the easiest thing for us to do is shut up. Shut up. Tone it down. So many churches in the United States have toned it down because so many Christians are saying this, don't mess with my American dream. I don't want to follow Jesus that hard. I don't want to do what you're calling me to do. I don't want to obey what the word says. Pastor tones it down, and that's of no advantage to you, the text says. You don't need to hear a watered-down version. You need to hear the straight truth so that you can stand in the presence of God someday and receive the rewards for the life that you lived. Let me give you some examples. 44% of Hill Country Bible Church people give financially to this ministry. 44%. What would happen if the other 56% decided to jump in? And some of you think I'm talking about money. Guess what? I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about money at all. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What would happen if 56% of our congregation decided that they were going to get their heart in the game by getting their treasure in the game? You think of the increased spiritual impact that would have if we were walking with Jesus at that kind of a level that we were willing to sacrificially give to advance his kingdom. How much would that draw our hearts into what he's doing? You see what I'm saying? And someday when we stand in the presence of Jesus, we will give an account for what we did with our dollars. Did we use them to advance his glory? Or did we use them to advance our agenda, our glory? And so I got to talk to you guys about that because I want you to be able to stand in the presence of Jesus and say, Jesus, I was faithful to invest in your kingdom, and you drew my heart there, and that motivated me to follow you more deeply. I would say that everybody in the room here, I'm just projecting, everybody in the room here is a bit worried about the next generation and hoping that somebody does something to disciple our young people. Somebody. And so we do crazy things like this. Like we spend the summer doing the great adventure so that our students will be discipled and grow in their leadership and in their faith, and then send them in mission trips all over the world. And so we stand up here and we do these crazy things like ask you guys if you'd be willing to host a backyard Bible club or drive for the great adventure or serve on a mission team. Do you realize that every year for the past 5 years, we've had more students involved than what we could use because we didn't have enough adults that would jump on board and be part of this? Because it's my summer, I'm busy, I got my life, I can't do this. Now, I'm not suggesting everybody needs to do this, but I can't believe that God would send us more kids who wanted to grow than he would send us more people to help them out. You see what I'm saying? So we're not just like making suggestions. We're calling you guys out because you're going to benefit from this. I want you to know this. I am daily moved by the people in our congregation that are sold out for Jesus Christ. This is the joy of my life to pastor you. And our elders are stoked that we're going to be able to stand in the presence of Jesus as many of you are coming through the judgment seat of Christ and applaud you because God has used you. You've been willing. God's used you in amazing ways. And the sad part for us is to just know that some of you guys, you're going to stand there disappointed. And we're trying to help you with that. So listen. Pay attention to what we're asking. And say, okay, God, I want to get on board. These guys are a little weird, but I want to get on board. And follow him. So identifying with Jesus is saying, okay, who is my leader? Jesus was so crazy that he submitted himself to become flesh, to die the most awful death. If that's not lining up under somebody else's agenda, Jesus did that. So identifying with him is lining up under him. Here's one more. Sorry, I started preaching there for a second. I just want you guys so much to be able to look back at your life and believe that you've lived it well for the gospel. And every single noise that you hear from the world would tell you that's stupid. And you get a little bit of soundbite from me once a week for 40 minutes. That's right. Got an amen on that one, so finally. For those of you at our campuses, that amen was probably coming from somebody under two, so just to let you know that. The last one is this. Do I treat Jesus as central? Do I treat Jesus as central in my life? Watch what he says here, dropping back to verse 9. He says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. There's all kinds of strange, weird stuff out there. I know that because you guys send me links to it all the time. Okay, don't always try to figure out what is the weird angle where the whole church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has gotten it wrong. It's better to invest your time and energy into living the gospel rather than trying to find that needle in the haystack, okay? There's a lot of that out there on the internet. So anyway, here's what he says. He says, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, focused on Jesus, not by certain ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. In other words, they were tempted to go back into the Old Testament law. And he's saying, don't go back there. I tell Christians that all the time. Lots of people are enamored with kind of going back to the Old Testament law. Don't go back there because we have something better than that. He says this, we have an altar, verse 10, from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The altar that we have, the place where our sacrifice took place, was the cross of Jesus. That's the cross of Jesus. Now watch the contrast. He says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. In other words, in the Old Testament Levitical system, they would bring the animal in, they would get the blood to put on the altar, they would take some of the good-smelling fat and meat, the barbecue part, they would burn that up, and then they would take the rest of it. The skin, the tail, the snout, the insides, like all that, they would take it outside the camp. Now, what's outside the camp? It's the garbage dump. And they would throw it into the garbage and they would burn it outside the camp because it was useless. It was nasty. It was of no atoning value. Now watch what he says here, because this is so powerful of an image. He says this, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Jesus Christ was not in the pristine tabernacle. Jesus Christ was crucified out where the criminals and the sinners and the refuse of the world were being put outside. And that's where Jesus died. Jesus didn't die in some basilica someplace or some huge cathedral. Jesus Christ died in the garbage heap of humanity. Now, what does that say to us? He goes on and says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. When we go outside of the camp to Jesus to identify with him, the first thing we identify with is that we are garbage, we are sinners, we are broken, we do not deserve God's favor. And we go outside away from all the ritual and the pleasantness. And we go outside where it's ugly and broken. May the Church of Jesus Christ never be judgmental, because we know where we came from. And he says, we go out to identify with his disgrace. But in chapter 12, he told us that Jesus shamed the shame. He despised the disgrace. And we go out as people who have now been liberated from our sin. Now we're free to serve Jesus. But serving Jesus and identifying with Jesus is being willing to identify with his disgrace. And believe me, the disgrace of Jesus is going to grow in intensity in our culture going forward. It just is. And those who identify with him need to be ready to stand outside the city. He goes on to say, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. He's saying we're looking for the heavenly city, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. That's our future. We are not vested in this world. Our identity in Jesus Christ means that we live in this world to offer life to the people that are here, but we don't come here looking for our lives. We know that they're sealed with him in eternity. And so how do we live this life? He tells us there are two ways. He says this, through Jesus, verse 15, therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Our praise does not simply need to be a raised hand in worship in a safe sanctuary. The phrase confess his name means that we speak about our great God everywhere we go with every person we come in contact with. They hear that we are Christians and they understand how much we love Jesus and that we live for him. He is the center of our lives. He is our identity. In other words, we need to come out of the closet. And people in our culture need to see Jesus because they see his people and they actually know who they are. Now, when they see us, there better be a part two to this. And here's the part two. Verse 16, he says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We need to live a life that's such quality that when, as Peter says, they scorn us for our belief in Jesus, they are put to shame because our behavior is unquestionably superior, not in being better than, but being of a quality that everybody desires. The way I'm treated by you, the way you speak to me, your generosity, your helpfulness, your actual love and compassion on me, even if I disagree with you, is unbelievably appealing. That's the life of Jesus. And so to identify with Jesus is to be willing to live outside of the norms of society, to be willing to talk about your great God and your gratefulness to him in myriads of places, and your willingness to love people and serve them well. That is the mark of identifying with Jesus. Now today, we want to spend some time meditating on that at a deeper level. And so we're going to receive communion. So I'm going to ask all the servers to go ahead on all our campuses and make their way back to prepare for communion. And as they go, let me just ask you to do one thing. I would just ask you to bow your heads for a few moments and just think about, is Jesus my identity? And we'll pass the communion, and when you receive it, we ask you to hold it, and we'll take it together in just a moment. So the servers, go ahead and make your way to the front, and we'll begin to serve as we meditate on him.